So tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be covering verses 24 through 26, the making of a man of faith. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So when we left our story last week, Moses was just a baby, born during a time when Pharaoh had ordered total genocide of all the Hebrew baby boys. By faith, Moses' mother, Jochebed, risked her life to place her baby in a waterproof basket near the part of the Nile River where she knew that Pharaoh's daughter would be bathing. And she just hoped that he would be rescued. She hoped for a miracle. And sure enough, Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and was touched with a compassion. And like any spoiled palace queen, decided that she needed one of those. And so she had her girls go and grab the baby up, and she adopted Moses as her own son. And if that was not ironic enough, I mean, to have the very child who'd be the deliverer of Israel raised right in Pharaoh's own household, Pharaoh's daughter also hired Jochebed and actually paid her money to nurse her own son. How cool is that? God is amazing. So when Moses grew up, Jochebed brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she's the one who actually named him Moses, which means she drew him out of the water. And that's Exodus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. And I just love the Lord's passion for irony. It's written all over the scriptures. It's amazing. But here's the thing. During his time of early childhood, while he is being raised amongst the Hebrews by Jochebed, his mother, I'm fairly confident, based on what we see happened later on in his life, that Jochebed just leveraged that precious time to teach her baby and her child everything she could about his heritage, about his ancestors, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, about his purpose, about the promised deliverer. And now the story jumps to a time when Moses was about 40 years old, having spent probably 30 to 35 years in Pharaoh's household being raised as part of the royal family. And it's really interesting. In doing some research, I found that there are so many extra or non-biblical stories in ancient Egyptian literature that seems to speak about this man Moses, a Semite, being a prince of Egypt. And we're told that this Semitic priest who was raised up led great military victories for Pharaoh. It's also rumored that he is the one that led Egypt into a very brief time of monotheism, or the worship of one God. It is said that he introduced to the people this omnipotent God who had no image, but was represented in their inscriptions by a solar disk with downward rays. Moses apparently was a big-time leader in Egypt. And there's all these ancient reliefs and statues and even coins that are presumed to bear the image of Moses. Now, how much of these stories are true? Are these really Moses' images? We don't know for sure. But it is clear that he was raised as a member of the royal household with all its wealth, splendor, opulence, and privileges. Chapter 7, verses 22 through 23, clearly tells us that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And he was a man of power in words and deeds. So he was famed. He was renowned in that land. Now we have to keep in mind that the entire time that Moses walked like an Egyptian, he probably had the words of Jochebed just echoing through his mind. You are the one. That's an Ian Beard song, actually. But she taught him this from the very beginning. You are the one. You are the one. You are the promised deliverer. And those words just echoing echoing through his head. And I'm sure he couldn't quiet it, much less quiet that stir that it just created in his soul. And finally, one day, it must have just all erupted. And he decided to embrace the call that was placed on his life. We don't know what happened or what caused the change. But one day, Moses actually believed that he was the one chosen by God, the God of his ancestors, to lead his people to freedom, knowing full well that that would mean a rejection of everything that he had loved, everything that afforded him such great opportunity for personal glory and success, everything that gave him comfort and ease in this life, everything Egyptian. He knew the risk. He knew the power of Pharaoh. He knew the might of the kingdom. He knew it from the inside out. And he knew how Pharaoh and his army would respond if he led any kind of uprising. Yet, Moses did not fear. So let's tackle for a moment that phrase in our passage tonight that said that by faith, Moses rejected the fleeting pleasures of sin. But to understand this properly, we must first remember that whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23 and James 4:17. Accordingly, this reference does not mean that we should conclude that Moses was some kind of, you know, sicko leading some totally immoral lifestyle, just having his way with every kind of fleshly pleasure. No, I don't think that's what it means. Rather, I believe that it means he was leading a life other than the one God had appointed for him. He was the one called to deliver his people, but he was living like he was still part of the ruling class that oppressed God's chosen people. He knew from childhood what he was purposed to do, but it was hard. I mean, he was still part of Pharaoh's entourage, just enjoying all the benefits that came with palace life. Who would want to walk away from that? Who would want to give that up? Apply this to your life. Are you still invested in the fleeting pleasures of sin? Do you know what you're called to do? Each of us who have been born again into Jesus' family have been called to be an ambassador of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. And like a good ambassador, you're to only do what God tells you to do. Only say what he tells you to say and only go where he tells you to go. As an ambassador, your job is to accurately represent the Lord here in this dark, dark world. So the obvious question must be asked, do you know him well enough to represent him accurately? Do you know your Lord that well that you can present him? As his ambassador, you are to understand that you are merely an alien and a stranger in this foreign land. You do not belong here. This world is not your home. In the same way that Egypt wasn't Moses' home, he had a home that he was looking forward to. You are to live as a temporary resident and as a foreigner in a foreign land. You are to live as one who will soon return to the rightful home, for you belong to another world that has been prepared for you. Therefore, while you are in this world on your temporary assignment, you are to live. Yes, you are to live to do the will of the Father who sent you on this mission. So again, I have to ask you, and more importantly, I think that you need to ask yourself, are you living for the fleeting pleasures of sin, leading a life other than the one that God has appointed for you? See, we're told that Moses had to make a choice, a conscious decision, to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He made a very difficult choice. He decided to abandon it all, setting an example for us. Have we decided to abandon it all for the sake of Jesus Christ? Does it really matter how you'll be treated when you consider the ways that your Lord was treated? Well, yeah, obviously, it kind of is not very fun when we are mistreated, when people abuse us for taking a stand for the Lord. And suffering is not enjoyable. But deep down inside where your faith is rooted, it should not matter. We should know that this life is brief. And our reward is waiting for us in heaven. A reward that will be enjoyed for an eternity. I mean, the Hebrews, they were oppressed, beaten down, and tormented. And Moses knew that if he cast his lot in with them, that he must also expect that same kind of treatment, especially if his uprising failed and Pharaoh crushed his pathetic rebellion. He knew he could end up poor, crushed, and part of a despised nation of slaves with no hope, no future, no life, just mud, straw, and the tearing of the flesh off his back at the hands of an Egyptian whip. But Moses decided that the risk was worth it. Worth it. And by faith, he made his choice. For he was willing to endure the reproach or the sufferings of Christ. For he was looking to a reward. Paul tells us that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. It is guaranteed. It is part and parcel with a decision to be aligned with Christ and become an enemy of those who are aligned with the world, with the ruler of this world, including all those who love religion. Peter explains it this way in 1 Peter 4:12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Moses thought it was worth it, every bit of it. Again, we have to ask ourselves, is it worth it to us? Are you willing to endure the reproach or the sufferings of Christ? If you choose to align yourself with people who have chosen to live by raw, radical, and unbridled faith, believe me, you will suffer. But I can attest to it. It is worth it. It's not very much fun, and it's often quite depressing, but still, it is worth it. As Paul said in Philippians 3:8, truly all things pale in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I simply would not exchange the life of faith for one of comfort and ease in this world. I wouldn't do it. And I love what the Spirit said through Peter. If we choose to abandon our lives in order to share the sufferings of Christ, we are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. I mean, how cool is that? If we choose to live by that raw and radical and unbridled faith, we can expect suffering, but we can also expect amazing blessing, having the Spirit of God poured out upon our lives. And that's what I pray for, and I pray for it often, that God would just pour more and more of His Spirit. And maybe I need to stop praying that, because that's why there's always so much suffering going on. But imagine the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God just resting upon you. It's something that would be known. People will know it about you, and you will experience God in an amazing way. Now, let's get back to Moses and Christ, because it's interesting that it says Moses considered the reproach of Christ. How is that possible? There's no mention that Moses, when he was a chitlin or growing up, that he hung out with Christ. Nothing at all. So what could the Spirit be trying to convey by connecting Moses' decision to reject his upbringing with the reproach of Christ? Now, I think we can look at the phrase a couple of ways. And both of them fall clearly within the text as far as interpretation. So Either one, and I think they both actually fit. Number one, it could simply mean that he made his decision to walk away from the glory of Egypt, relying on the teachings that his mother gave him regarding this unknown God, who was Jesus. This God who personally appeared in the form of a man and made himself known to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Sarah. The one God who declared that the Hebrews were his special people. Moses decided to take on the reproach of that God, Jesus, even though he did not learn his name until later on. And even then, Jesus just introduced himself by his eternal name, I am. And just for the record, just so you all know, Moses, when he was talking to God at the burning bush, was not having an encounter with the Father. He was having an encounter with Jesus. John 1:18 and 1 John 4:12 tell us that no man has seen the Father, God the Father, and has lived to tell about it. So any encounter in the Old Testament, as we discussed, between man and God has always been between man and the person of Jesus Christ. So number two, it could just mean that Moses made the decision to be despised and rejected as a foreshadowing of the way that Christ would ultimately be despised and rejected by both his own people and the world. And we can read about that in Psalm 22. And we're going to soon find out that Moses was rejected both by his own people, first by his own people, and ultimately by the Egyptians, which are a type of the world. So maybe the Spirit is just saying that Moses' decision here, which is a radical decision of faith, was a type of Christ. But either way, we know that Moses was looking to a reward. What reward do you think he could have possibly been looking forward to? Especially considering that he had all the wealth and opulence and prosperity of Egypt at his fingertips. Once again, I think we have to understand that his mom must have told him the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promise that God was going to deliver them, all of them, the entire nation of Israel, and give them the promised land as their reward. For this prize, Moses was willing to walk away from all his wealth and splendor, considering the promises of this unknown God to be greater than all the wealth in Egypt, greater than anything the Egyptians or the world could offer to him. And in so doing, Moses set up for us an amazing example. As we've studied in the book of Hebrews, the promised land has definite meaning for us as believers. It was a type, it was a picture. It's the promise that we, in our life, in our here and now, can conquer the enemies within us. It's the promise that we can dwell in the land in peace and rest, fully protected and provided for by the Lord. It's a picture of life in the Spirit. It's a picture of living by faith from our new creation, conquering the enemies, and dwelling in the land without that interruption or interference from our old sinful nature in the way that, you know, would be a dominating presence. It's symbolic of our conquering the territory of our mind such that it is transformed by faith and renewed to be in alignment with the mind of Christ. See, Jesus promised that in him we would experience peace, rest, joy, and God's agape love. And this sounds like a wonderful reward. However, as we know from our study in the Gospel of John, these are all attributes of Jesus himself. He is our great reward. And while others have to endure this time on earth with stress, anxiety, paranoia, worry, selfishness, and greed, through faith in Jesus Christ, we can enter into his promised rest in our here and now. That was in Hebrews chapter 4. And it doesn't matter what trouble or difficulties are going on in our life, we can actually experience that permanent rest that only Jesus gives. For those who live by faith, and as we've studied, that's a very intense concept, living by faith. Our peace, our rest, and our joy, and our ability to love with God's agape love is not dependent upon our personal circumstances. Those go up and down, they change, God turns them inside and out. No, our peace, our joy, our rest, and the ability to produce God's love, it's all dependent upon a person, the man, Jesus Christ. And as we get to know him better, as we trust ourselves to his love and lordship over our lives, and as he takes up more and more room in our hearts, then we are going to experience these qualities in abundance. He promises it. It all comes with him, and it's experienced as we trust him with our lives. And as we've studied, every time somebody holds back, or every time somebody decided that there was a line they couldn't cross, what did they experience? Trouble, anxiety, pressure, strain, stress. It's only in crossing over and trusting all the outcomes to God that we experience these attributes of the Son. Now, this next part of the story gets really interesting. It conveys to us a lot about God. And as usual, exposes all these areas of wrong belief that so many of us still just hold on to and harbor in our soul. We're going to start in Exodus 2. And we're going to pick up with the story of Moses when he was 40 years old. And what did he do from there? But we're going to include in the middle of it, a critical part of the text from Acts chapter 7, which deals with the exact same situation, but adds kind of the rest of the story so we can get a real understanding of what was going on within Moses during his midlife crisis. So in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that. And seeing no one, he just struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And then jumping to Acts chapter 7, verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And continuing, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Did you catch that? Moses believed that he was the deliverer and was supposed to provide salvation to his people. But the Israelites did not understand. It seems that although Jochebed had thoroughly taught Moses, the rest of the Hebrews were lacking in their understanding regarding the chosen one. They had no idea that he had come. I'm sure they saw Moses as some ego-inflated, you know, rich traitor who was just so full of himself. I mean, look what they said. "Who made you judge over us?" They had no idea what God had called him to do. Who knows? Maybe they were just indignant that he had spent all those years walking like an Egyptian and not doing more to attend to their ongoing oppression. Maybe they had high hopes for Moses early on. He's in there. He's on the inside. But as years and years and years had just passed away, perhaps the dream just faded away along with the years. They must have concluded that Moses was just another man who would look out for his own personal interests and not the interests of others. Think about how consistent this is with Moses being the type of Jesus. When Jesus came, despite the miracles surrounding his birth and all the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in his childhood and all the people that had encounters with him, by the time he was an adult, no one seemed to really care. He came to earth with an accompaniment of angels and wise men, but by the time he was 30, all the Israelites seemed to just forget the stories. As the clock ticked on, as Roman oppression continued and their practical and physical circumstances never changed, they probably just assumed that Jesus would only take care of himself and not others. And that's probably the line of thinking behind the anger and the offense that was felt by the people of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Do you remember? It's actually in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. When he finally stepped up and started doing miracles and stuff, the people of his hometown were furious with him. And they were probably angered that he had been so busy making furniture when they were all suffering, and all along he had the power to heal them and to free them and to make them wealthy. As usual, it seems that time and the ticking of the clock is one of the greatest killers of our faith. Time even seems to erase our memories of the great things that God has done for us. It's so sad how weak we can be in our flesh. So it is clear that Moses knew who he was, and he knew what he was appointed to do. The training of his mother, as brief as it may have been, was more than effective. And that's consistent with what Solomon would later say. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. Life lesson for all of us. Jochebed had just a few years. She gave him everything she could, and now it all comes back. But Moses, at the age of 40, was still so incredibly arrogant and full of himself. He grew up in privilege. And so he just assumed that they would all just be so thankful that he came to the rescue that they would all just get behind him and follow. It doesn't seem that he even had a plan or a strategy to accomplish this uprising or his great deliverance. He just kind of impulsively jumped at the opportunity to show his people that he was finally there for them. He didn't start a campaign against Pharaoh. He built no support or prior alliances. He just arrogantly assumed that it would all be there, all delivered to him on a platter, just the way it had been his entire life. He just assumed that they would know and would naturally follow. After all, he was this great leader in Egypt, and he had arrived. You're starting to realize why Moses had to be exiled and spend all that time in the desert? He had to be broken. He had to be humbled in order to be an instrument which could effectively be used by the Lord. So what we see in this story is a strange but usual mixture of faith with flesh. See, we are told that it was by faith that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh. He believed the words of God as spoken to him by his mother, yet he still stepped out in his flesh and in his pride and tried to make that reality by his own hands. He didn't wait for God to raise him up. He didn't wait for God to lead his actions, and apparently he did not even seek God before he rushed out to be the people's savior. He probably didn't even know that he had to seek the Lord. He was so full of himself. Moses figured it was the time. So he sprung into action, killing the Egyptian and burying him, expecting that his brothers would know that he, yes, wonderful he, had now arrived. The time had come. He would be the man, the savior of Israel. But things didn't turn out so fine for this well-intentioned but premature savior. The people rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him. Pharaoh heard of his treachery and sought to kill him. And Moses had no other option but to run away and hide. His ego was writing checks that his body couldn't cash. And instantly Moses, this prince of Egypt, was wanted for murder. And as he ran away, you could almost hear him cry out to Jochebed, "Oh mama, I'm in fear for my life from the long arm of the law." I mean, the jig is up, the news is out, they finally found him. Well, they didn't quite find him, but they found out about him. He was managed to escape and make it safely out of Egypt to the land of Midian. And there he stayed for another 40 years until he personally met the true Savior of Israel, Jesus Christ, otherwise known as I Am. So we have to ask, why is this story included in the Great Hall of Faith? Moses acted out of his flesh, and he ended up a renegade, a murderer, a fugitive, exiled in a distant land. How is that worthy of the hall? What this tells us is that we do not have to be so freaked out about the fact that often in our expressions of faith, we find that our actions also get mixed up with our flesh. I mean, we try and avoid it. We don't like it. We don't plan for it. But still, our ugly flesh seems to find a way to spring up and cause us so much trouble. I mean, I remember there's times leading worship where, you know, you're worshiping the Lord and you're into this song and all of a sudden your mind is just like in a totally different place. And I'm like, how does that even happen? Well, you're still singing to the Lord. I mean, your flesh can just pop in and take control in just weird, weird ways. However, the fact that we struggle with these issues of our flesh does not, in God's eyes, invalidate any of our great acts of faith. Moses believed the truth. Moses believed that God called him to be the one, the deliverer of Israel. Therefore, God was willing to honor Moses and declare this act of belief, this rejection of this world, this rejection of his life as a monumental act of faith, and recorded it in the great hall as a testimony for all eternity. The killing of the Egyptian was a horrific act of the flesh. But even that, even murder, did not nullify his great act of faith. And we must take note of this truth. We must imprint it into our brains. God always honors our faith, even if we blow it in our ridiculous attempts to fulfill our faith. And I think it's worth noting that God clearly is also honest. He didn't try to hide Moses' deeds of the flesh. He didn't try to cloud up, you know, Moses' arrogance or pride. He just lays it all out there for us to see. Nevertheless, which this passage in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 tells us is that God does not identify us with our flesh, but only by our faith. We often errantly think that if we don't do things perfectly, that everything is permanently messed up. But that is simply not the case. See, God used Moses' disaster in the flesh to make him the man that he needed Moses to be. This is how we're to understand that passage in Romans where it says that God causes all things to work out for the good. Moses' time in Egypt was just the prep. The time in Midian, the time in exile, that's where God would forge Moses into a real man of faith. Too many times we freak out thinking that those times in the desert, those times of exile, means we must be bad, meaning that we're being punished for our sin, meaning that God is mean and he's just mistreating us, when in actuality, he's making us strong. He's making us into men and women of faith. When I think the journey of my life, God worked with me in a very similar pattern. I mean, he'd given me some moderately significant achievements in this life. Nothing like Moses, obviously, don't get me wrong. But still, from the world's perspective, respectable achievements. And through a series of crazy events, he exiled me in the desert so that I could be trained in my faith and through suffering and patience, learn to trust myself to him. And he's used my time in the desert to get me out of the way, to build and strengthen my understanding of him so I know why I can trust myself to the Lord and actually practically how to trust myself to the Lord. And praise Jesus that all my failings and struggles, both before my time in the desert and in the time of the desert, have not thwarted God's purposes for my life. Remember Job 42:2, no purpose of the Lord's can be thwarted. Despite our sin, despite our failure, God can and God will take our kernel of faith and water it and protect it and grow it into this tree of faith that is strong and ready and prepared to accomplish his purposes. Moses, he was a murderer. He committed treason. He betrayed his family who loved him and raised him and gave to him everything he could imagine. And even then, all of that did not disqualify him from the ministry or the job that the Father had appointed for him. I mean, how is that for radical sovereignty? That should get you excited. And you guys are all just staring at me with dull faces. God is so sovereign over your life that you, even you, cannot thwart God's purposes for you. Instead, he will take your decisions, take your choices, and use them as a means and a vehicle to train you in him. John 3:27 tells us that God in heaven appoints each person's work. And so as we saw with Abraham, and now with Moses, if you choose by faith to be identified with the reproach of Christ, God will take his time, as long as is necessary, to prepare your heart to live by faith so that his purposes will be fully accomplished in your life. And this is good news. In fact, it's great news. We can live in the grace and mercy of God and expectantly know that he will be faithful to finish what he started in our journey of faith. But you first have to choose. Choose to identify yourselves with the reproach of Christ versus with this world. Sadly, too many people, too many believers, don't make that choice. They like the comfort that Egypt offers. And they hide in the confines of religion so that they can placate their spiritual conscience. They want to say they believe, but they never really decide to take on the reproach of Christ and risk total rejection by everyone. Risk losing everything. But that is the choice the Spirit puts before us in this passage. And he wants each of us to consider that the pathway of faith is the pathway of the reproach of Christ. And he wants us to understand that, knowing that our dad is not that scary. Our dad is the creator of the universe, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, Jochebed, Amram, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, and so many others. And we're only in just this part of this chapter of the Hall of Faith. So many others who counted the cost and decided that it was entirely worth it. One other point I want to draw from this passage is how we should be wary of the danger of acting on an immature faith. See, Moses knew who he was and what he was supposed to do. Moses decided to embrace his destiny, and he is willing to risk it all for the reproach of Christ. But his faith had not matured, and so he reacted in his flesh. And then he had to deal with the consequences of his flesh. Many of us know what that is like. Moses became a murderer because of his immature faith. And I'm sure that was a difficult one to live down. Taking someone's life with your bare hands is an extreme act of violence and aggression that comes deep within a person's soul. Jesus said that it is from the depths of the heart that murder comes forth and defiles a man. Matthew 15:10-20. I mean, that's a pretty hefty consequence to have that weighing on your conscience. And we need to learn from this. When God gives you a word for your life, a vision, a future, a hope, a promise, an assignment, you must be willing to wait on him to bring it to fruition. He will. You can rest on that. God always does what he says. But he will always bring it to fruition through faith and not through our acts in the flesh to try to bring it about in the now. Remember how God rejected Abraham's attempt to fulfill that promise through the flesh? With Ishmael? But later on in his timing, when Abraham and Sarah were finally ready, when they finally became men and women of faith, and it only took them 100 years, God did exactly as he said he would do. And I know it's always so exciting when God reveals something to us, but we must not jump out and try to complete in the flesh what God insists on doing in the spirit. Oh, and your good intentions, they really don't mean that much to God. Remember, whatever is not of faith is sin, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. So good intentions are, well, just that, good intentions and nothing more. In addition, we must know that God's work always happens in God's timing and not in our timing. It seems like a universal truth that we can all depend upon. So we have to wait. Patiently wait. And I know it's hard. I've waited a long time. And I know this is the part of God that we least understand. It's the part of God that we least like. But we must wait. I know that we think things must be done now. After all, there's so much work to do and so little time. But our God is way bigger than that. Remember, he doesn't need us to accomplish his work. He could make it all happen instantly. He just loves for us to be a part of his work. So he will wait for us to be ready. He will wait for us to become men and women of faith. And he is really, 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 really patient. He's not worried. He has it all under control. Time to him is just time. It's no biggie. We must learn to wait. By faith, that is the key to this whole chapter. Everything, every part of our lives needs to be by faith. That's how we experience God's promise. That's how we experience his future and his hope for our lives. And remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. Now, I'm thankful that God is patient. I'm thankful that he waits for us. Because when God finally brings to fruition the promises he has made in our lives, it always comes with great glory and just power and splendor. Go through every one of these stories we've read so far. When they finally waited and they finally were ready, God showed up and it was amazing. They got to experience God in just tremendous ways. And I'm thankful that it's not left up to our impetuous selves. But our future is all dependent upon God's character and God's nature. So to sum things up, we must believe who God is and who we are. We must believe that he has appointed, you know, what he has appointed for our lives, that we are this ambassador for Christ, sent to this world to accomplish his purposes. And in identifying ourselves with that, we are choosing to no longer dwell in the fleeting pleasures of sin, living a life that has not been appointed for us. We must believe and by faith choose to risk it all of it, this raw, radical, and unbridled way of living, willing to take on the reproach of Christ. We must expect to be treated as God's people have always been treated throughout time. We should not be surprised when we suffer. Instead, we need to understand that if we do suffer for the name of Christ, we are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. So we must keep our eyes on our reward, both our temporal reward and our eternal reward. And we must not jump from our faith into the flesh, but we must wait on the Lord to bring his promises for our life to fruition, knowing that he will always do what he says he will do when he's ready to do it. And finally, we must be patient. We must be patient and let God be our God. And if we do, believe me, he will never cease to amaze us. We will see him do such radical things among us and in our lives that we will all just be blown away by our incredible God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Moses set this example for us and started his journey like most of us do and just recklessness. And I just pray, God, that we would all start to let these truths that you've been speaking to us over and over and over again just grow in our hearts, that we would decide that your way is better than our way, that we wouldn't choose to just be this impetuous people wanting what we want when we want it, but with hearts that are willing to yield and submit to you, to your timing, to your plan for our lives, knowing that it will be filled with glory. And God, I just pray right now for all of us who are suffering, who are in that desert, who are spending their time in exile while you're building us and building our faith. I just pray that you continue to sustain us in amazing ways. Continue to just fix us further and more just on the reality of who you are and how big you are. And I pray that we would never, never, coming out of this desert ever again, take glory for ourselves, take honor for ourselves, do anything outside of what you have asked us to do. I pray that we would be these great ambassadors of you, representing you accurately all the time. And I pray that you help us just decide that we are not going to buy into the fleeting pleasures of sin. We're not going to buy into a life that you've not appointed for us. Help us just burn within us that desire to be who you want us to be, living raw, radical, unbridled faith, doing only what you want. And we just pray, God, that we would not let these things just slip from our mind as the clock ticks on, but we would dwell on them, and your word would constantly come back and instruct us and teach us so we can be these men and women of faith. So we ask for your help because we need it. We ask for your continued just mercy in our lives. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.